while we were gone. Let's turn over to Hebrews and get started there. David and them, of course, made it to the Philippines, and I have a letter here. I don't know if he sent the letter to everybody or not, but I'll read that during main service here this morning. By the way, happy Mother's Day to you ladies. Let's open up to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We were closing out the chapter last time. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go on down to verse 14. We'll just read here until we get down to the last couple of verses so we know what we're talking about. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. This whole, you know, section has been about, you know, the angelic nature, spirit versus Christ coming down and taking on the seed of Abraham. He took on flesh, not the nature of angels. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We'll pause there and pray. Father, we stopped here last time and just wish to bring some things out here this morning as we go back into it, Father, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to redeem us from our sins. Appreciate his great sacrifice, and we think of his mighty works that he did on the cross and after Calvary at the grave and all that he did in the underworld. Father, we thank you that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Pray that this morning we might understand a little bit better about his intention for us, Lord. Pray you might give us a clear view of what we should be. And I just pray that you'll bless here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we start with verse 18. We closed last time and spent the whole time last time in verse 17. We're talking about that he died, of course, to make reconciliation for the people. And so we were talking about how, you know, the Old Testament saints, under law anyway, had to keep the law. And that God, while the law itself didn't grant full righteousness to anybody, that God honored that as a band-aid until Jesus Christ could come. And then the Old Testament saints were saved on the basis, kind of like a credit card, as we've said so many times. You know, their sins were charged, they were forgiven for the time, and they were considered saved, not born again, not circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, not in all the ways that we are. Their salvation was not total righteousness and complete salvation like ours. But one day Jesus Christ came along, all those that were dead under the law and before for that matter, were in Abraham's bosom. And the Lord Jesus Christ went down there and preached to them and led captivity captive. And now that his blood was shed for them, their sins were truly redeemed, whereas before they had only been forgiven or remissed. And so that's the layout in general. And so we were talking about that. And so we move on where it says in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now think about that. Christ suffering temptation. He says that in that he was suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Now, if you'll just look over the other side of the page, maybe Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Again, talking about Christ's sufferings and temptation. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, I'll say, I think, more about that later, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If Jesus Christ, in other words, had come with the nature of angels, and the nature of angels, I'll remind you, from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, he maketh his angels spirits. Angels are spirits in the Old Testament. When the Lord wanted an angel to appear to men, you know, visibly, even though they were spirits, they always appeared as men. They never appeared as women, just so you know, just for the record. You can read through and find it. But over and over again, they were men. And the angel of the Lord appeared as a man, and then angels in general appeared as men. But their nature is spirit. And so we know that God is a spirit. And so Christ would also be a spirit. But when Jesus Christ came, he, of course, is the part of the Godhead that took on flesh. And so the idea here is that Jesus Christ coming as a spirit being couldn't have done for us what he did for us, because he had to put on flesh and go through all the issues of the infirmities of the flesh, suffer those things. And along the way, by the way, that flesh carried the blood of God in it. Because when the Lord, being the Father of Jesus Christ, overshadowed Mary, it was not the impartation of the blood of a normal man. The Bible calls what flowed through Jesus' veins God's blood. So he literally was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, because he carried in his veins God's blood. So when you get saved, you put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, being dead, buried, resurrected, but also in the blood of Christ, and you're saved. Because all of that is completion to the Lord. But he had to take on flesh to do that. So it says in verse 18, "For in that he himself," I'm talking back in chapter 2 now, "hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So here's Jesus Christ. And of all things, we know that he is the creator of the universe. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And he's not the first thing God created. He is what started the creation. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. It was him. He was the Word, is the Word too, right? Capital W. Okay, God created these heavens by speaking, and the earth by speaking. So Jesus Christ was the creative element of the Trinity, of the Godhead. I'm not sure that I phrased that right, but Jesus Christ was the creator. And so here is the creator that comes, and he must now put on flesh and be tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's a remarkable thing to consider. You know, you have all these Greek and Roman god mysteries and fables where this particular god, of course, got together with this particular goddess, and they had a baby who was a god over this kind of stuff and all that kind of thing. It's just nonsense, you know, and you wind up with a god of the sea and the god of whatever getting together and having a baby that was the god of whatever. And it's just crazy stuff. But here is God manifest in the flesh, and what he does is come down in sinful flesh so he can suffer all the things that anybody here could suffer in the flesh, overcome it perfectly, and then go on and offer eternal salvation to us. No God in the universe, no God that anybody's ever made up has ever done anything like that. That's why I say that, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Nobody ever, no Greek, no Roman ever, no pagan ever made up a story of a perfectly righteous and holy God. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but all the pagan gods, the Greek gods and the Roman gods, they're all sexual perverts. They're all deviants. They are. You just go read all the nonsense. It's like reading a wolfish soap opera. It's just terrible. And so nobody ever has had the capacity as a man to make up a story by which a totally righteous God, omnipotent, omniscient, the creator, all those things that God is, would send his own, would make it where he actually himself is made sinful flesh. And don't underrate the sinful part of the flesh, because the Bible's view, and man's view is not, by the way, the Bible's view is that man is wicked down to the core and down to his very toenails, and that God is righteous in every perfect way. And so nobody's ever viewed, no pagan ever viewed man that bad, nor God, by the way, that good. And so there are no stories like that. The faith that we have comes to us from the Bible. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In that way, our faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That is, the things that we believe doesn't work for anything else is proof that it's true. I mean, the Bible says, okay, Hebrews 11, 1, let me just show you that just in case you're looking at me crossways. Hebrews 11, 1, you know the passage, I think, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That thing says two things that faith is that you wouldn't consider faith to be left to yourself. Faith is substance, and substance is real. You know that? Substance is real. It's palpable. And faith is evidence. And you don't normally think of faith as being evidence. In fact, some people define faith as, you know, believing something without evidence. But the Bible says, I mean, you need to read it carefully and think about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's evidence. And I say this, I say that anything that anybody ever made up, no matter how noble, if they put their faith in it, it's not true. And so it doesn't, this doesn't work but for one thing. God, our faith is the evidence of things not seen. That is, the fact that we have the faith that we have in Jesus Christ having come, suffered, bled, died, been resurrected, ascended up on high, ever living to make intercession for us, our salvation complete, right? The Bible says it's evidence. It's true because it is. And there's no proof that's needed. So I know I got off on the trail there, and some of you are looking at me weird, but I'm just telling you. You go read it, you go think about it, go home and think about Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance, and faith is the evidence. Your faith is the evidence of the fact that it's true. And it doesn't work for anything else in the world. Didn't work for Jim Jones. Didn't work for the Hale-Bopp Comet people. Didn't work for all kinds of other things. The JWs, it's not true. But your faith is evidence that what we have is true. All right, back to Hebrews. You're so convinced. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself, Christ, hath suffered being tempted. So we're talking about Christ coming and suffering, being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Okay, Christ was tempted. It's worthwhile to look at temptation just for a minute. How then was Christ tempted? Well, the Bible says it this way. Go over and do a little study here. It's amazing how this all hangs together from the earliest parts of the Bible to the very latest. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I know that if you asked a sociologist or some sort of archaeologist or somebody teaching world culture or something, they're going to say all kinds of things about what wonderful things are in the world, and they're going to put some glitter on it and make it seem like it's just all grand stuff. But that is not true. Look in 1 John chapter 2 and go down to verse 14. Let's start with verse 15. Okay, so love not the world. Why? Because the world is something to be overcome. Actually, verse 14 into the verse, you have overcome the wicked one. And it talks over and over again about overcoming the world. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means that if any man loves the world, his love for the Father is suspect. Because it's, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you love, if you say you love God, but you really love the world, then you've flipped things and you're loving the world more than you're loving God, right? The love of the Father is not in him. It's not saying that God's love doesn't dwell in you. It's saying that your love for the Father is not what it should be, right? Because those prepositions work that way. But verse 15, love not the world, either the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because here's what's in the world, despite what the cultural anthropologists say and what the professors say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it names three things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now that's late in the Bible. That's all the way back in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And this is the way the world works. This hangs This is a nail that things are hung on. It's a truth that's all the way back, anchored all the way back in Genesis from the very earliest chapters. It goes all the way to the very end of the world in a book that is much of a tribulation context in 1 John. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent beguiles Eve through his subtlety. They're talking. She shouldn't have talked to him. She should have stayed away. She set herself up to be convinced. But in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Okay, that's what? That's the lust of the flesh. Okay? You like to eat? Well, we all do. And you need to eat, but it's easy for it to become the lust of the flesh. Okay, so there it is. She could, this tree which is forbidden us is good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, right? And then, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's pride of life. Most men operate on what they see. And you ladies have an eye for beauty that most men don't, in the sense of you can look at a room and figure out how to decorate it to make it nice and cozy and warm or whatever you want to make it, you know. And a guy looks at it and says, well, slap some paint on it, we'll be done. But, I know men pursue many times what they see with their eyes, but it's not like women have no eye for beauty either. Well, a lot of that stuff is lust of the eyes, where you become preoccupied with what you're seeing. You think about how our senses are dealt with. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But now you have so much more assaulting, so much more besides hearing. I mean, we see stuff every day. Your phone is no longer an auditory instrument. It's a visual instrument. And boy, you can see all kinds of stuff on a phone nowadays. It appeals to the lust of the eyes, okay? Because we desire to see stuff, we desire to see more. Once you've seen a lot, you still want to go beyond and see more and then more and then more. It's the way we are. You know, one episode of Star Wars is not enough. You have to binge on all of them, however many of them there are, right? I mean, if you're gonna start, you can't just go watch one thing. You're gonna go watch every episode of Barney all the way from the end to the beginning, because it's never enough. The eye is never satisfied. So the world knows that. The world knows that. Okay, after a while, you'll get tired of seeing the very same Coke commercial. But products are changed a little bit visually or in marketing so that it appeals to you slightly different because, you have the lust of the eyes. But the woman also saw that the tree was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. Now, it's no lustful. I'm not saying that all eating is lustful. I'm just saying that when you start thinking about life, there are things that your flesh wants. Nothing wrong with sleeping, but if your flesh wants to sleep all the time, there's probably something wrong, and it may be spiritual. There's nothing wrong, in my view, with drinking a cup of coffee, but if you've got to have coffee all day, there's probably something wrong. If your body's hollering for drugs or booze or a cigarette, there's something wrong, right? Because you've yielded to the lust of the flesh. It's not just the lust of the eye. The lust of the eye is likely what got you in trouble with the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the flesh can come on its own. It's just much helped by seeing things. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. I mean, there's a prideful element. There's an issue of wanting to improve self, to improve life, to be wiser, to be stronger, to be more fulfilled, happier, more joyful, all those things that the Bible denominates that, whether you appreciate it or not, as the pride of life. Okay? I mean, there's nothing wrong with an education. There's nothing wrong with needing to learn something to get somewhere. I'm not dismissing all that. I'm a book person. I like documentary and all that kind of stuff as well. But still, sometimes you're aware that if you've ever gone to the U of M to pass out tracts, and you see somebody come out of a classroom that has a three-piece suit on, he's a lecturer, he's a professor, that guy is not going to take a tract. I mean, there's a rare exception. But that dude, you cannot talk to that dude. You are an idiot. He is far, far above you. And to condescend to you is something he ain't interested in doing. Anybody that has been around super educated people, super intelligent people, a lot. I'm not saying that all intelligent people are proud. I'm saying that if you've been around many of them, you know that there's a certain pride, a certain conceit that comes with it. There's a certain experience in life, you know, where somebody's been through something. He's been in the Marines and was in Ranger Recon and all that, and he'll come back and he may be an humble guy in some respects, but there's a pride that he carries that's dangerous to him because he went through that experience and he's seen things other people haven't seen. It's that way. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Like I said, if I'm super smart, if I'm super experienced, you know, you see it in the pulpit all the time now. Not our pulpit, thank God, I hope, where, you know, somebody will stand up with a Bible and say the Bible's his final authority, but then he'll take quickly and basically correct or embellish the Bible by something that he thinks. In other words, that's the pride of life. The danger of the scholastic movement is that it takes what is our final authority, God's Word, who created all things by that Word, and upon that Word all things are framed in this universe. And preachers, scholars, scholastics, feel free to change it. I mean, I don't know how much more prideful you get than that, correcting a perfect book with your stupidity that you consider wisdom. That's the pride of life. Jim? Yes. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Any of those lawyers up on the top few floors, none of them are going to take one because you're beneath them. We've seen that in our country. You know, I know that somebody was talking about a couple of folks hollering at them yesterday on street preaching. And what we've done in America, and I don't think it's not worldwide, but it's certainly true here, we have corrupted a nation of people by telling them that they're just wonderful. And they've been, by all parties, told how grand they are, how much they deserve a vacation, how much they deserve the car, how much they deserve the diamond ring, how much they deserve, because you're worth it. And so you now have a bunch of people, and, you know, the 2 Timothy 3, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, literally the devil, the world has played that string so long and so perpetually that most Americans think that life is about them, that their life is about them. Well, their life is not about them. Their life is intended to be about God. And much less should you think that, you know, everybody in the world wants to read your stupid tweets. You know, I had arugula salad today for lunch. Well, good. Why would I care? And not that I've ever read that, because I don't tweet. It's too much like the peeping and muttering prophet in Isaiah. So I do not tweet. I'm not a bird. But it flows with the pride of life. Now, just notice that this again in the middle. Look in Matthew 4. Now here is Jesus Christ of all people. You have a sandwich now from 1 John 2 back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. And I think if you evaluate most things, look in Matthew chapter 4, you're going to, in the Bible, you'll find that most of those temptations, that most men had a problem with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So here is Jesus Christ. He's going up to the Mount of Temptation. He is surely he is immune from such nonsense? Well, he didn't fall for it, but he had to be tempted in all things just like we are tempted. And so he had to face the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at Matthew chapter 4. If I can ever get there, I'll be just fine. But it says he, of course, fasts 40 days and on 40 nights in the wilderness. He's to be tempted by the devil, verse 2. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Okay, so he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Guess what? Even the Son of God in his flesh is hungry. And so, I mean, when you're hungry, just give me something to stuff in my mouth. When I leave here on Sunday night, I want to go find something to stuff in my mouth. Okay, now, I'm not saying the eating's wrong, but I'm saying that this was the appeal to the lust of the flesh. Right? Because Christ could have made those stones bread. It's easy enough. He showed miraculously that he was more than able to do anything like that. So even Christ was subject to the lust of the flesh in the sense that he avoided it. He endured it. If thou be the Son of God, verse 3, command these stones be made bread. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Go up, climb up, and jump." Okay, now that's the pride of life. That's Christ would have been taking advantage of his relationship with the Lord, his Father, and would have expected the Lord to swoop down and save him. That's the pride of life. That's a risk taker to the extent that you're just doing it to prove your superiority. It's the pride of life. It's you. You've developed the ability to do 500 push-ups. And so you have to show everybody you can do 500 push-ups. Because what? That makes you better than them. Oh, you're beautiful. I mean, whenever you walk in a room, all of the counters go up to 10s. You're a 10 every time to every room you walk in. So you want to make sure that everybody knows that the 10 has arrived in the room. That's the pride of life, right? The hours spent in front of a mirror making up, or gentlemen posing, or building your thighs or your abs or your biceps, that's the pride of life. And Jesus Christ here was told to climb up to the pinnacle of the temple and jump because God will save you, essentially. And that was an appeal to the pride of life. Further on down the passage here, again, the devil taking them up, verse 8, into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He showed him. Well, he had to see them. That's the lust of the eyes. And so if they can keep you shopping online, they'll keep throwing enough new stuff, enough twists on old stuff at you, that you'll eventually say, "I want that. Nay, I need that." Lust of the flesh. I mean, lust of the eyes. And then you'll start reasoning it out, and pretty soon, if you're not careful, you'll have justified spending money you don't have to buy something you don't need, that you can't afford. Yeah, well, whatever. Okay, just let me finish my own quotes. But lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, then the pride of life, and then you got it, and you're the cat's meow now. Look at my new thingamabob. You can't wait to get to church to show off your new vehicle or your new dress. I know we don't have any terrifically fashion-conscious people here, but that's the way it works in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. Jesus Christ was subject to that. Think about David. David goes up. He's not where he should be. There may be some other things that enter into that. But he sees Bathsheba bathing. Lust of the eyes. Goes back in, calls for her, right? Because now the lust of the flesh takes over. And actually, because of the pride of life, he's the king. He should get anything that he wants. And by the way, he should be able to maneuver and justify anything that he wants. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He's willing to kill her husband to cover up for his sins, pride of life. For every politician that ever arrived on Capitol Hill, and you can think of whoever you want to think of, I just won't name any of them, and because they fit all over the place in every party, but there are people there that think that they have arrived at the summit of the mount, and from now on, and many people have proven it, they can, if they can stay in office, I mean, life is good. And they will sell their souls. In fact, some of them did sell their souls to get there. And they'll sell out further to stay there. That's exactly what happens. That's the pride of life, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus Christ came and suffered those things. And by the way, overcame those temptations. So it says in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, what's understood in that is that Christ came, of course, and was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But what is not so sometimes so often preached anymore is that you are called to suffer through temptation. You're called as a Christian to not yield to the temptation. You're called to bear temptation. It doesn't receive a lot of press, a lot of action today from pulpits, because mostly how churches are built today is that, you know, you're invited in so that you can stay just the way you are. You're going to have your ears tickled and maybe even a tummy rub, but you're not going to be troubled in most churches too much by being admonished to get off the dope, get off the pornography, get off the booze. In fact, they will promote some booze drinking in most churches, because the idea of overcoming temptation is almost an old-fashioned idea now. And I assure you that that is not the case with God. I assure you that you're called to live holy. If you're going to aspire unto holiness, you're going to have to endure some temptation, because your flesh still wants stuff and your eyes still want to look and you're still subject to the pride of life. But in most churches and, you know, most institutions of this hour, it's considered an extremely negative thing to put upon someone how they should live. After all, judge not lest ye be judged. I mean, God's my judge. How dare you think that of me? Because the Lord told me to, right? But, I mean, just stop and consider what it is if you're not supposed to actually endure temptation, because you are. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor." Now, it's an old-fashioned word, but you know what that means. It means to help. And over again in the Bible, we talk about help, and then about seven or eight times it uses the word succor. But it means to help somebody. A nurse succors someone. If you're going to go pray for someone and be a friend to them when they're going through something, then, you know, you're their succorer. And so Jesus Christ is our succorer, in that he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to help. Now, make no bones, look in James chapter 1. I know you know this, but make no bones. The Lord expects us to overcome temptation. James chapter 1. And go on down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." That crown of life in James 1 matches the crown of life. And in James 1, you're enduring temptation. The crown of life in Revelation is given to somebody that dies for Jesus Christ. And the clear lesson is that it means as much to the Lord for you to labor to overcome and endure temptation as it does to die for him. If you love him enough to die for him, you should love him enough to try to overcome temptation in your life. Now, the truth of the matter is that I've got more on temptation here than I can do this morning, so I'm actually coming back tonight and doing some more stuff on temptation. But any questions so far on what we've covered, or comments? All right, down in verse 18, let me touch this again, go a different route than then I'll go tonight. But for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, verse 18, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's going to come to your help if you will try to endure temptation, if you will labor to endure temptation. Most folks, I am the worst in some regards. Don't worry. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm not talking about, you know, going up to Hinckley and gambling, okay? But I am as bad as anybody else about not enduring some temptations as I should, okay? I'm not confessing to you that I'm drinking on the side, taking dope on the side. None of that's true, okay? So don't worry about it. My sins are pretty much like yours, probably. But the fact is, I bet if you were called upon to give a testimony, you could tell the truth and say that you have not fought some temptations this week as you ought. Most likely. Because it's a temptation to be bitter about something when you shouldn't. It's a temptation to be mad about something when you shouldn't. It's a temptation to aspire to someone else's lot in life when the Lord's given you this lot in life. Right? It's all those things. I mean, I could keep naming a jillion and a half things. So anyway, verse 18. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, with that, let's talk a little bit about how temptation works. I don't know if Dr. Ruckman originated this. I don't really think he did. But if you're going to understand a little bit about how temptation works, then let's understand how it works. First of all, and I don't know, think about David, you know, on the roof. He's not where he's supposed to be, and there's lots of preaching in that. But think about David on the roof the night he sees Bathsheba. And think about the fact that, first of all, there was presentation. The presentation of the sin. David's not where he's supposed to be, but he glances up and sees what he sees. And has he sinned yet? No. He sees it and, you know, sees it. That's the presentation. But beyond presentation, the next step that where folks advance, now this advances all the way to sin and gross reaping of sin and sometimes horrible deaths. You start with presentation. The next step is illumination. And that is where, okay, you glanced and you saw something. And if you have a conscience that's not seared, the conscience says, whoops, don't look back. Right? Or if you are saved, the Holy Spirit says, don't look back. You couldn't help the first glance where you saw it, but you don't have to gaze. That's the illumination. That's where some opportunity has presented you, but you know full well you're convicted by the Holy Spirit or your conscience, where it's you know it would be wrong to go forward, right? But it's really easy for men to do this because we're really smart. And we really like evaluating things. And we like a little debate. So the next step is consideration or contemplation. That is, you glance, you see it, or you see it and you want it. And the Holy Spirit says, nah. And the conscience goes, don't do that. And you go, I know I shouldn't. But it did look pretty good. And you're thinking about it. You're considering it. It's consideration. And then with that, eventually comes a decision. You debate it out in your heart, and you justify it. Now, that's not sin, right? Certainly that's not sin. You know what the Bible says about it, and so you saw it, you thought it, you had the opportunity presented you, and you know what the Bible says, you contemplated, the Holy Spirit bore witness to it, you're good. Don't go any further, you're good. But you start considering it. Now, technically, I don't know if you can consider this sin or not, but you know you're being stupid thinking about it. I mean, you know you're being a fool to go against what you know is right. And so whether that's sin or not, we could argue that. But certainly, when you make the decision to go forward, that's where sin sets in. Now, I got some stuff to add to that tonight later. I don't want to get into it because I'd like to present it in full. But now you're sinning because you've made a decision. And he that looketh on a woman to lust after her, he's already gotten past the glance. He's now thinking about it. He's now considered it. And while he hasn't acted yet, he wants to act and he's planning to. So somewhere in there is where sin sets in, right? Decision, action, and certainly by this point, that is sin when you take the action. Now, the problem is once you take the action, it's a done deal, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So what follows then is reaping. And then what follows that, according to James chapter 1, is death. And something so innocent as the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, contemplating it, or just being a little proud of your athletic ability, you know, your capability to come up with solutions. You're just really good at resolving things. And so you place yourself in a weak position because you think you're good enough to work through all these things and still get here and be okay, and you're not okay. All you can deny is that you sinned. But you're still going to reap, and you're still going to die. And that's why we are the way we are. It's that sequence of things. There's seven of them, right? There's that number of completion thing, that weird cycle where over and over again the Lord shows up with seven things, seven things, seven things. And so in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, here's Jesus Christ. It's presented. He immediately knows. And he does much better than we ever did or ever have because he wouldn't even consider it. Right? I mean, the closest he came to considering would be to say, not my will but thine be done. I mean, he acknowledges in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would like for it to go another way, but it's still not my will but thine, God's, be done. So the Lord never did. I mean, when he got to the consideration part, he cut her off there. He shut it down cold. I mean, shut the engine off and quit running. And that's better than any of us have ever done. Because most of us will consider for a long time, and then if we're, you know, afraid of God, we'll eventually go, well, okay, I guess I shouldn't. But I'd like to. It's the way we are. Now, Jesus Christ was holy, and he said, no, I ain't even going to consider it. Right? Okay, amen. That's how sin works. In that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And you need help. You need help. You get to illumination. You need to be putting the Bible in so that the Bible speaks. The Holy Spirit has something to work with. So your conscience is clear. So your conscience is still rejuvenated. So it's still active and present. We need help. And you get to this point, and you know there are some things that you're going to mess up in that you might have thought was a good idea, but you weren't careful enough. Okay, but you need help, the Lord, to step in and show you if it's going to mess something up while you're considering doing it. You need help in making the right decision, because man alive, folks, the flesh is strong. I think it's 40 something times in the New Testament that it talks about the lust or the lusts of the flesh. And how men follow those lusts. You just want what you want. It's the way it goes. You just want what you want. God wants something else, but you want it. And if you're not careful, you just follow those lusts. That's where you walked when you were lost. And by the way, that's still the battle in this hour, because the old man is still in you and has the same lusts that he had when you were lost. It's just that there's a new man in there now, and that new man needs to start coming out on top. You're to put off the old man and put on the new, right? But you need help. And so he is our succorer. And then, of course, when you mess up, well, then you have to go through the whole process. And that's what's the most disappointing thing to me about, the most unpleasant thing to me about the Christian life is I've messed up. And I mean, I love the Lord, and I'm not ignorant of how much he did for me. I do love him. Sometimes I don't love him enough, I guess, not to sin. Because I'll sin, I'll mess up, and then I feel so awful. Okay? Now, I'm not... Again, don't try to read details into my sins. I'm just telling you, there are some things that, you know, that I still have problems with, that I've always had problems with. And once in a while, I lose a battle, and having lost the battle, I have to come back to the Lord and say, I lost the battle again. Okay? And brother, I mean, all you do there, you're going to have to go back and you realize that Jesus Christ paid the price for you, forgetting those things which are behind. And you can abuse that, because somewhere in this process, if you know that you can get to this point and repent and still go back if you're not careful, you're just flashing through all these to get to here. Then you feel bad. And because you feel bad, you want to feel better. And so you repent, get right, and plead the blood, and you know that you're still a child of God. But that's abusing something the Lord set up for your safety. And so you don't need to run through these. The presentation, you just run straight to action. You mess up again, and now you feel bad again because you do love the Lord. But now you have to go through a couple of days of repentance and, you know, desiring rectification, realizing, you know, how much the Lord did for you and how little you even fight for him. And you're just, you know, all of a sudden you're lower than, you know, whale poop in the sea. Because, you know, it's just, you're just so wretched. You've continually fought these things and wrestled with these things. And at that juncture, the Lord steps in. And if you have the scripture in mind, he will show you that there's a clear start. But just crawl out of the hole, repent. You do plead the blood, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the context of what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do do. And this is Paul. I don't have any question. I don't think Paul was carrying around a bunch of downloaded pornography on his laptop. I don't think that he was running around with women. I don't think that he was absconding with the offering. But there was something in Paul's life, some series of things in Paul's life that sent him over the edge to such a point of despair that he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It was as serious to him. I don't know how much it takes for some of us to get that serious about it. But at that juncture, the Lord has to help you. And so that's, you know, if we would keep that stuff in mind, maybe you wouldn't run through all those steps so quick to wind up back in the pit again, you know? All right, let's pick back up and go on down to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there's some things here. It's going to take a little time to get through. So, wherefore? So, the wherefore is therefore. And so, in light of what we have just read and talked about in chapter 2, wherefore, holy brethren? See that? Now, you're called to be holy. Practically holy? Yes. If you're saved, you are in standing holy before God. You're called to be saints. You don't have to wait for, you know, after you're dead for 15 years, for the Catholic Church to come along to see if you worked any miracles. If you're saved, you're called to be saints. And you're called to holiness. I don't have to prove that to you, I don't think, because there's so many verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we have to talk about that next time. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And if you would just precede, you know, after you have seen and been illuminated and you're wondering if it's worth advancing, it would be wise to consider the high priest of your profession. It'd be worthwhile to consider that Jesus Christ, you know, walked through this life with tempted at every point that you're tempted, and well beyond what you're tempted. By the way, I'm not ignorant of the fact that I'm not tempted in some things that some folks are. Okay, I'm just not. Think about, you know, if you were in a position in some desperate situation, what you're perhaps capable of. And Jesus Christ would have done right regardless, right? Not all people will. And so it says that where it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." You probably don't think about Jesus Christ enough. You'll acknowledge him. It's not like you're necessarily running from him. But I bet that if it was possible to survey our thoughts, all of us, I bet you that we don't spend nearly as much time considering what Jesus Christ did and went through as we should. Because if you did, I mean, it says that Paul desired to be made conformable to his death and to have a knowledge of the power of the resurrection. Paul apparently walked around all the time thinking about Jesus Christ's resurrection power and how, now that Jesus Christ lived in him, Paul could overcome anything. And basically, he kind of did, right? You think about all that Paul went through, and you think about all the times that he was in the deep and whipped and all those things. He pretty much did overcome everything. And a lot of that had to do with him knowing Christ and considering him. I just think we don't consider him much. Modern Christianity hasn't helped because they've humanized him too much. They've made him too human. They've made him too much like us. Jesus is my buddy, you know. And he's not your buddy. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. He's God manifest in the flesh that came for you. I'm not saying he's not your friend, but it's not a friendship like your best friend forever. You know, the idiot that you sit down with coffee with, you know, every morning, that you lean on so hard when you want to do what you want to do. You run to your friend who you know will always side with you because she's loyal. Yeah, she's too loyal to you. She won't tell you the truth. Jesus Christ is not like that. He is a friend. But you ought to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him. And again, I'm not quite sure how I can go much further with this without getting entangled so I can't get out. So I think I'm going to stop there. Any questions or comments? Yes, Jim?